This morning's passage comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Please follow along with me on page 667 of the Old Testament section of your Pew Bible. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep.
This morning we continue our series in Advent, Stumped by Christmas, as we look at these texts in Isaiah, texts that anticipate and give us a picture of what it is that when we welcome Jesus into the world at Christmas time and during this Advent season, look to that. Isaiah actually helps us to interpret what's really going on, what God was doing, what he was about, what his purposes were. And so as we prepare our hearts to hear that word this morning, I'd invite you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you for Isaiah's prophetic words to the people of Israel at a time of profound challenge, a time that they looked upon and saw as the end, that in your hand, in fact, was the beginning. Lord, we thank you for that truth at this time of year. We thank you for the opportunity to see and to know that sometimes those places that look like ends in our life are, in fact, your work to bring about something new. We pray this morning that we would not only hear your grace, but that it would be a word that also transforms us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine many of you have some of your favorite places around the Bay Area that you like to go, places of great beauty or quiet, where you have a chance to just sort of be reminded of who you are, to go and to think and to rest. And for us as a family, one of our special places is to go to Muir Woods. I know that we are not the only ones who have that special place, because parking is always a nightmare at Muir Woods. But nevertheless, as you walk among those great giant redwoods, it is a very peaceful experience, despite the crowds. To recognize that you are walking among trees that are hundreds of years old, generations, really, that have gone before you, and to just sort of rest in that reality and the truth of that, to be reminded also of who I am in light of that, is always a good thing. It's always a good experience and perspective. One of the things the last couple of times I've gone that I just also note and notice, and as a woodworker, the burls of trees are often a very beautiful thing to work with as a woodworker. But on the redwoods, those burls, those sort of gnarled shapes that attach themselves to the giant redwood tree sometimes look like kind of the gargoyles off of cathedrals. They grow in that way. That those are realities that actually come into existence often right on the heels or in the midst of a profound moment of stress for the tree. A fire or a drought or something that causes the tree to really kind of concentrate all of its energy and DNA and the sense of life into this one gnarled burl inside of the tree. And yet that is the place from which often new life sprouts. And what appears to be the imposing ending of a tree, in fact, becomes a place of profound beginning. The text that we have before us this morning, this text in Isaiah 40, really is a text that speaks to that reality in our lives. If we're here this morning and it feels like the trunk of our life is kind of concentrating in some sort of means to survive, some sense that the end is near, then this is a word for us. It's a word that God speaks and says that what appears to be the end sometimes is in fact what God uses to bring about a new work, a new beginning. A little bit of background here would be helpful as we look at Isaiah 40. Many scholars suggest that there's a profound difference between the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and 40 and onward. In fact, some suggest that the differences are so profound that there's a suggestion that the first part of the book is really due to one voice, one author, Isaiah, and the second due to a second Isaiah. But those sort of theological debates aside, nevertheless, one of the things that is operative is this: there is a clear new work that is being done, that has begun. And there is probably a difference of nearly 150 years that's being envisioned here between chapters 39 and chapters 40. Last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the king of Israel at this time. And Hezekiah was looking at the various threats around him and hedging his bets, trying to look for alliances with other sort of regional powers to see if together they might be able to be strong enough to stand up against the nations that would oppress them. And God continually, through Isaiah, is speaking to Hezekiah and other leaders in Israel and saying, in these moments in which you look on the horizon and the reality feels threatening, the appearances of your situation feel as though God has abandoned or is abandoning you, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says that God, in fact, is drawing near in those moments. And in fact, the call is to trust Him anew, to place your trust in Him once again, that God will deliver you out of the hands of these threats if you will but trust in Him. And this is really the story of the first 39 chapters of Israel and Judah mistrusting God, and of God, through His prophet Isaiah, saying, trust me. And Israel mistrusting God, and God, through His prophet Isaiah, saying, trust me, really, trust me. And again, this story gets played out. And in Hezekiah's own life, it gets played out. It gets played out in which the first 39 chapters are full of a sense of God's judgment, and God's judgment as it rests on Hezekiah's life himself, really drawing his life to a close. As we enter into chapter 39, this is what we see. It's a story of Hezekiah recognizing that his life is ending. In the moment of impulsive trust, turns to God and prays and says, deliver me. And God in His mercy offers Hezekiah 15 more years to live. And this story of mistrust and trust, and you would think that Israel would get it, would ultimately change in their fundamental disposition to God and to no longer wonder whether God will show up, but to believe it even as the threats mount. But the close of chapter 39 of Hezekiah, we get a very sort of curious interchange between Isaiah, the prophet of God, and Hezekiah. The story of Isaiah 139, routine attempts and invitations to turn and to change, and Israel's obstinance. Hezekiah now being and having received mercy, being told he would live another 15 years, rather than awakening a sense of gratitude, humility. Instead, we see this exchange. Isaiah shows up and says to King Hezekiah, who has nevertheless brokered and tried to broker another deal with Babylon, inviting them into the storehouses of Israel, showing them all the wealth of Israel. And Isaiah shows up and says, did you show them everything? And Hezekiah says, yes, I showed them everything. And then Isaiah says, the days are coming, Hezekiah. The days are coming, Judah. The days are coming, Israel. All that your fathers have stored up, it will be carried away to Babylon. You put your trust in them. Where I am faithful, they will not be. In fact, all of this wealth, they will take. In fact, some of your own sons will be taken. And they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This does not sound like good news. And yet Hezekiah's response is surprising. The closing of chapter 39, Hezekiah's delusional response is, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. He's on crack. This is not a good situation. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. I mean, all of these messages of trust and mistrust, of God delivering in profound and powerful ways, and still Hezekiah's take-home message is, at least my life is secure. It's sort of like for those of us, perhaps, and we've been looking at the historic sort of exchange and agreements about climate change and hearing and seeing and recognizing all these incredible predictions of weather in 2050, of droughts and famines, of floods and erratic weather patterns. And to simply do the math and say, well, good, I'll probably be dead. No big deal. To bring no sort of change in our awareness or awakening, it's the same sort of situation for Hezekiah. He's simply saying, well, at least in my day, things will be peaceful. This is the kind of delusional reality, not only that Hezekiah was living in, but that Israel was living in. It's, I imagine, the same kind of delusional reality that I often live in. God gives me repeated attempts to respond to his grace and his faithfulness with gratitude, with righteousness, with joy, and my life that, in fact, trusts and focuses on God, and so often I take things into my own hands, put together my own strategies, simply walk away from God. And even in those places now for Israel where the end seems near, God is right to simply allow these nations that they've colluded with to run over their life together, to take away all that God has provided. And for 150 years, the end seems near. And for those who went out into exile for Israel, you can imagine the generations that followed had very little cause or reason to believe that God had not abandoned them. Perhaps even an awareness or an embarrassment that God did what God said he would always do. And the expectation is for those in exile that they have gotten what they deserved. And then comes Isaiah chapter 40. This is God's first word to a people who, in a sense, have gotten what they deserved. His first word to a people whose lives have been lived with a clear sense that the end is near. God's favor has been forgotten. God has looked upon our life, our communal life together, and has distanced himself from us. And God's first word to Israel, and his word to us, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. These are not the words that we might expect. They are not the words that those living in exile in Babylon expected. And they seem to betray a different aspect of God. There is, in a sense, a new innovation in God's character. It's not just mercy, a continual looking past the wrong done. The relationship with Israel in so many ways sort of looks dysfunctional. They continue to presume upon God's mercy toward them. And then comes a time of reckoning, and you would think that it would be the end of the story, the end of the relationship, but instead, what God speaks to Israel is a word of profound grace. A new work that God will do, that he will swallow up all of this wrongdoing in himself. And the voice that cries out is a voice of comfort. No longer this people. But the language of Isaiah 40 is my people and your God. This is a reaffirmation of God's covenant faithfulness to the people of Israel. That even in the place of their disobedience, even in the place of what seems like the end, because of who God is, those places of ending, those realities of judgment, in fact, in his hands become new beginnings, new opportunities. And so we come to see a voice that cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." In a sense, what this is saying is that there will be no impediment, nothing that could keep God from running to His people. This is a declaration that God's love and His grace is in fact unstoppable. And the consequence of God doing this, of leveling the ground, is that the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all the people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And for the people of Israel, and perhaps for us, this sounds too good to be true. It sounds impossible that God could take the ends of our life, the things that look like the stumps in our life, the realities in which we think that the final word has been said, and it's over, and God has left the building. It's precisely in those places that Isaiah is reminding us that the God that we serve is a God who does new things, who brings life from death, who speaks words of comfort to those who feel lost. In fact, Isaiah tells us that this is a God who shows up with a mighty and an outstretched arm, and who comes like a shepherd. It's no wonder that in the New Testament, when the writers of the New Testament were trying to look for language to describe what Jesus had been doing in their midst, this person who had emerged on the scene and was generously forgiving sins and healing the broken and seeking out the lost and spending time with the most vulnerable. And they were struggling to find ways of describing what this was speaking to, what reality was this naming. But they were led to language from Isaiah 40 that spoke of one that cries out in the wilderness, that calls out and declares that there's a God who is coming, that nothing can stop. Not even the rebellion of Israel could keep God from seeking them. That this is a God who comes with mighty outstretched arms, and a Christ who comes and stretches His arms out on the cross that He might enfold all into His presence, restoring the relationship between God and humanity. That there is nothing that can stand in the way of God's justice or His love. In fact, He'll do Himself in before He'll be parted from His people. And who comes like a shepherd, who leaves the 99 behind and goes searching after, seeking after the one that is lost, the one that seems beyond lost, and the realities in our lives that seem beyond redeeming. That Isaiah 40 anticipates Advent and looks back on the events of Advent, and helps us to recognize that the God that we greet in Jesus Christ, that we welcome into the world in Jesus Christ, is a God who does new things with dead things, who begins new works in the dead realities of our life. And if we have any reason to wonder or to doubt, we're invited to know that this is a God whose word is certain. The grass withers, the flower fails, but my word, it lasts forever. It's trustworthy. So believe it. The truth that God is speaking here in Isaiah 40 is that Israel has remained God's people, that He has extended forgiveness, and that He, in fact, will put this into practice with concrete ways. Ways that in Isaiah 40 can only be anticipated, but from our vantage point, we can claim and know and bear witness the coming of Christ. And then comes the invitation for us. The invitation is to join the story. "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good tidings, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord comes with might, His arm rules for Him, His reward is with Him, And his recompense before him, he will feed his flock like a shepherd and will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. With mounting urgency, the invitation now to Israel is to go and to tell this good news. Throughout Isaiah 40, we hear the language of voices that are crying, God's voice initially, but it ends now with the people of Judah, their voices going forth, crying out, joining in the story. In a sense, Isaiah saying to the people of Israel, Isaiah saying to us, to cry out in the world and to point to those places in which we can say, look, it's God. To tell stories of transformation, stories of a life coming from places that were seemingly dead. Stories in which we were lost and have sensed and known God finding us. And to share those with one another, to encourage one another. But also, it's that story. It's that reality in Israel's life. It's the 150 years in exile and a God who speaks a word of comfort and grace to them. It's the stories in our lives that are compelling to the world as well. That we would be a people that tell those kinds of stories. As a staff, a couple of months ago, we went on retreat, and as a part of that retreat, we went around at the end of our time together and shared some experiences and some stories in our life or experiences in the ministries that we were working in, things that we were aware of in the church, some the stories that are here in this room, stories in which we saw God doing a new work, which we simply wanted to say, look, it's God. And to celebrate those moments and recognizing that so often as individuals, we sort of move on to the next thing and don't rest and take time to celebrate God's goodness. As we went around the circle, we each had a rock and we wrote a word on it or a phrase or a name, something that insinuated that situation or story for us. And then we put it in a lantern. And for the last couple months, as we have gathered for devotions every morning, and on Tuesdays we gather as a staff to pray for the church and to celebrate and to recognize the ways that God is at work among us, we have had a time where we simply share those stories. We've come to call them rock-worthy moments. And this is a collection of just a number of weeks' worth of these accounts for us. Now, I brought it today because it's not full yet. I didn't want to wait till it was full, but to hear that in Isaiah's account here is an invitation for us to tell those stories, to tell them more often and more liberally, to tell them in our experiences here together, but to tell them in our lives as well, of how God is at work in our lives, to point to and name and celebrate those rock-worthy moments, those moments in which God shows up. And the truth is that this is but a small fraction of the ways that God shows up in our lives, a small fraction of the ways that God shows up in our community, a small fraction of the ways that God shows up in the world, bringing newness out of death, finding the lost. And the truth is that there are not enough lanterns in the world to contain all the stories of God's goodness. And the stories of God's grace. Isaiah speaks and comes on the scene, and his words come to a people who feel forgotten, who feel and sense that they look around at their lives and think that the end is near. And Isaiah invites them to a new imagination, a substantive hope. In this Advent season, I call us, I call me to believe and to trust that God is able to take those places in my life, in your life, in this community, in the city of Berkeley, on the Cal campus, that there is no story that God can't touch. There is no place that God does not mean to wade in and to speak a word, comfort, comfort my people. And in Christ, speak tenderly to our lives, that he might awaken a sense and a life that is lived out of gratitude. May that be our story. Not only this Advent season, but every Advent day. As we wake up to a world in which God is at work, that we might more often and more liberally simply say, look, it's God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for those stories in our lives. Those stories in our lives that, in fact, perhaps have brought us here, whether a year ago or 60 years ago. Lives that have been touched by you. Lord, may we never tire of sharing those stories. But may we, too, rise up, get to the mountaintops, and share and be heralds of good tidings. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has outstretched your arms, has come with forgiveness, and has come as a shepherd seeking each one of us in the places where we are lost, where we are tempted to despair. And Lord, we pray that you would, in those times of struggle, nevertheless concentrate our hope in you, that they might become the burls of hope on the trees and the trunks of our lives. That the places of suffering would in fact become places of concentrated awareness of your presence and your redemptive work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.